Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The subject of marriage. Easy subject, right? So, the Apostle Paul takes on this subject in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had all these problems, and they had problems with unity amongst their membership. And I think you could extrapolate that it's not unreasonable that a church would have disunity problems if they were having marriage difficulties. Because marriage is one of those institutions, it's one of those things that really teaches you some skills on how to get along with somebody, right? I mean, if you can't be unified with your spouse, you're not going to be unified with anybody. I really don't see how you can be unified with anyone. If you can't submit to your spouse, who are you going to submit to? And Paul talks about the need for submission in the church amongst one another. And so, but marriage is an important thing. It's important for, and you hear me say this, and you're going to hear me continue to say it, that it's important for people to see good marriages in the church. And when I say good marriages, that just doesn't mean that we exist together. Existing together does not mean that you have a good marriage. It means that you're able to tolerate one another. A good marriage is we're married, we've been married for a long time, because we're really friends. We're friends and we really care about one another, we love one another, and we enjoy being together. And really, the marriage is supposed to be reflective of Christ and the church. And Christ and the church really enjoy being together. They enjoy being together. Christ enjoys being together with his church, and his church enjoys being together with him. And listen, you can find a bad marriage anywhere in the world. There's millions and millions of them. But when people come into the house of God, what ought to be exemplified, one of the things that ought to be exemplified, is the fact that two people get together and they really commit to one another and they really genuinely are best friends and they really genuinely care about one another's well-being and they really truly will do anything for that other person. And I think that, that's important. It's important to have that. And so he starts off here talking about, and a lot of this chapter is about sexuality. I'm going to just give you that disclaimer right off the bat. And so we'll be talking about it. That might be a subject that's not comfortable for you. It's the Bible, that's what we're looking at tonight. So, I mean, I really feel like it's appropriate in church to talk about that subject. So, he starts off saying this: "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So, he starts off here indicating that he had addressed, if you remember back in the first chapter, I know it's been like months and months ago, but if you remember back in the first chapter, the first issues that he dealt with in the letter to that church were based on an oral report that he got from the house of Chloe. And you can read about that, I think it's in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there, you will find it. And verse 11, actually. But now, he says, apparently they had written him a letter, and he was addressing some of the concerns that they had in the letter. And of course, we know that there were some problems with sexuality there in the church, because we already talked about the fifth chapter that had this, this scandalous crime of a man who had committed fornication with his father's wife. So we talked about that in the fifth chapter, and of course that man was disciplined for that scandalous action. But now he says here, now we're getting away from the oral report that I got from the house of Chloe. Now we're going to address some of the things that you wrote to me, questions that you've had. Of course, we don't really have access historically to that letter. We don't know what it was. But there was a letter written to Paul about some of these issues. And he first starts off and he says, it's really not good for a man to touch a woman, in referencing two unmarried people touching. And of course, as we've talked about before, this book that was written about love languages, five love languages, and those love languages, one of those love languages is touch. And it would be interesting for you to do a sort of, there's a self-assessment questions to figure out what your love language is, and I think it's important to be aware of it. But I'll be honest, I haven't met too many men that don't have touch as one of their love languages. I mean, we did this when I was, we took the informal survey when we were talking about the subject one time. When I was in Oregon, I think every man in the room, their love language was touch. And so their primary love language was touch. And so now you get in a situation where a man is touching a woman and it's firing up his personal, one of the ways that he's personally attracted and one of the ways that he feels loved. And of course, we all know where those issues can go quickly if that happens. And so Paul just says, hey, it's good for, you know, 200 people to not get into that because of where it can lead. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, of course, indicating that where touching can lead quickly. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And so one of the many blessings that we find in marriage is that there's a channel there for the sexual drive and sexual desires of the two individuals. There's a godly, moral, wholesome channel for it. Remember in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Hebrew writer said this. He said that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Well, whoremongers and adulterers are people that involve themselves in sexuality outside the marriage bed, so they involve themselves in fornication, adultery, and all these things that are explicitly sinful in the scriptures. But the marriage bed is an honorable place. There's nothing wrong with the marriage bed. There's nothing wrong with sexuality in the marriage bed. Sexuality is created by God to be a good and pleasant thing if it's channeled in the right places. It draws two individuals together in closeness and intimacy and helps them to enjoy a bond there that they don't have or shouldn't have with any other person on the planet. And so he says here, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Notice there, her own, indicating monogamy and not polygamy. Indicating monogamy and not polygamy. Monogamy, obviously, is marriage to one person. Poly means multiple. Polygamy is marriage to multiple people. Okay? So let each man have his own singular. One wife. Let every woman have her own singular one husband. Okay? And so polygamy was never God's design for marriage. And sometimes people say, well, listen, polygamy is in the Bible. Oh, yeah, that's in the Bible, that's for sure. But have you ever really studied the subject? If you go and study the subject, every single place that you find polygamy, you're going to find family problems. Every single one in the scriptures. Every single one. You can't find one issue of polygamy in the Bible where there wasn't problems. I mean, look for instance at Jacob. Jacob with Leah and Rachel. I mean, those two women were in competition with each other the entire time. And that's just one example. You can pick another one. David. David had a situation of polygamy and it didn't work out real well for him either. I mean, polygamy is not the scriptural rule. I mean, it's kind of like divorce. I think God allowed it in certain situations because of the sinfulness of men and women, but it certainly wasn't the choice. If marriage is going to represent Christ in the church, you have to ask yourself, how many brides does Jesus have? He's only got one. He doesn't have two, three, five, eight, ten. He's only got one. So anyway, I don't want to belabor the point on that, but you do find that question posed sometimes. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now, honestly, the ESV translates that this way. It translates benevolence as conjugal rights. So it would read, let the husband render unto the wife due conjugal rights, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power, or here, think about it, authority of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And I think what the point here is He's saying, listen, two in marriage, two shall become one flesh. Two shall become one flesh. And so the sexuality, each person in the marriage both has a right to sexuality. Both of them do. Each one equally has a right to that. And, you know, sometimes what happens is when husbands and wives, one may get upset with the other one, and this is the way I term it out. This is the terminology I use. One may choose to weaponize their sexuality against the other one by, you know, abstinence. They're saying, well, I'm going to hold this from you as a punishment because I don't like what you did or I don't like what you said. And, you know, Paul indicates here that that's really not what should happen. He says that here in the next verse. He says, defraud ye not one the other, or deprive. Defraud means to deprive. So he's saying one spouse ought not to deprive the other one of these conjugal rights, except it be under two circumstances. One is consent. So there's a consent between both parties. Both the husband and the wife agree that, okay, we're going to abstain from sexuality. And two is for a specific period of time or a short time. And three is with a purpose. There's a purpose for this. It's not because one is mad at the other, but he actually says here that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? Fasting and prayer, the importance of it, and the importance in resisting the devil. Well, notice what he says later in this verse, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Or incontinency is your lack of self-control. So what's he saying? He's saying, well, that these conjugal rights and sexuality are part of the marriage. They ought not to be withheld as some type of discipline or as retaliation of one spouse to the other. That's not the point. But he says there are times when the two of you get together and there's something going on in your life that really requires your attention and your prayer and your focus. And he says, if both of you agree, you say, hey, we're going to put this part of our marriage off for a period of time because maybe we're in revival and we're concerned about the loss and we really want to focus our time and attention, not necessarily to our relationship right now, but to really praying for the church and the loss and the power of God. Or maybe there's somebody that's sick in our family, one of our kids or one of our grandkids or someone in our family, and we're just really just distraught about it, and we're going to put this off to the side for a while, both of us agree, so that we can really focus our efforts and intentions on praying and fasting unto the Lord about this situation that's going on in our family that needs our undivided attention right now. Or maybe somebody has died and you're in grief and mourning, and both of you agree, hey, we really need to pray and we need to get to a point here where we can really get in touch with God and focus on these spiritual issues, and we're going to put this part of our married life aside for a week or two or a month or whatever the two of us decide. But it's for a period of time. It's not just indefinitely. He says if you do it indefinitely, what are you going to do? You're going to tempt one or both of them to potentially start thinking about this in reference to other people. And so he says that you do it with consent, for a period of time, and for a spiritual purpose of focus. But anything else is really not called for in Scripture. Okay? But I speak this by permission or by concession and not of commandment. He says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. And I think what he's saying here is he's speaking about being in an unmarried state. Now, there is some question about whether the Apostle Paul was married or not. Excuse me. Some believe that he was never married. Excuse me. Others contend that because that he was on the Sanhedrin court, that one of the requirements was that the individual be a married person. And so some people contend that he was married at one point, and maybe his wife passed away at the point that he became a Christian and he was unmarried here. I don't really know. I'm not sure which one it is. But one way or the other, he's single at this point. Whether he was never married or whether he was a widower at this point, I don't really know. But he's unmarried. That's the important part that we do know. We know that he's unmarried at this point. He says, for I would recommend that all men were like me, unmarried. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after that. And so what Paul is saying is, and the reason he's going to say that, and he says that I would wish every person was unmarried like myself, is he's saying that because, and he's going to explain this very clearly later on in the chapter, because the unmarried person doesn't have to be concerned about all the responsibilities that come with being married to somebody else. They can focus their undivided attention on their relationship with Christ and service for him. Okay? But Paul's going to tell you, he's going to say, if you're married, it's okay. And he actually says right here, he says, every person has their gift, speaking about their marital status. You know, a lot of times people, it's easy for us to be unsatisfied with where we are in life, right? I mean, if a person is unmarried, they might be unsatisfied because they want to be married. If a person is married, they might be unsatisfied and wish that they weren't married. I mean, it's just like, Paul says, listen, no matter what your marital status is, it's a gift. There's pros and there's cons. There's blessings both ways, but your marital status is a gift. And he's going to go on to describe here what he means by that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide, that means to remain or continue. If they remain or continue, even as I am, they continue to be single. But if they cannot contain themselves, now he's speaking about their sexuality. If you can't contain yourselves, if you have, I'm just going to say it plain, if you have a high sexual drive, okay? He says, let them marry. For it's better for them to marry than to burn with passion or with lust. So he's going to say there's nothing wrong with being married. If you can contain your sexual drive as a single individual, then stay unmarried. If you have a high sexual drive, and the majority of the world does, he says, then go ahead and marry. That's okay. It's all right to marry. It's not a sin to marry. It's fine. You can serve the Lord married. You can serve the Lord unmarried. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, or separate. Let her not separate from her husband, but if she separate, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away means divorce. Let the husband not divorce his wife. Now, I believe that there are situations where separation is good for marriages. If we have abuse going on, one towards another, the abused party may need to separate from the abuser for a period of time, you know, in order to help that individual. If it's substance abuse that's destroying the home, that sometimes separation is needed to help individuals clarify in their minds, their priorities, and what's really important to them. That's just my opinion. But Paul's telling you, if you do separate, it's not with the intention of finding somebody else. The intention is that you either remain, you remain unmarried, or you look to reconcile with your spouse. You look to reconcile, or you remain single. Okay, now I'm just telling you my opinion. You may not agree with that. That's okay. Paul's telling us here, you notice he's trying to tell us some of this is my opinion and some of this I got from the Lord. Okay. But I think too, we understand that divorce is the absolute last option, and that reconciliation is what is intended, even in a separation, that there ought to be a mind for reconciliation, getting back together, because of that great vow that every married person makes to their spouse and to the Lord. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. See, here he's telling you, this is my opinion, I'm telling you this. This is, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, Let him not put away. Don't let him divorce her. Now you're getting into the subject of unequally yoked people, spiritually unequally yoked people. So you have a saved person married to an unsaved person. And sometimes that happens by choice before people get married. And sometimes it happens because you have two people that are lost that get married. And during the course of that marriage, one of them gets saved. And now you have an unequal yoking that wasn't by choice, but it nevertheless you have one. And so Paul is saying there, he's saying, listen, if the lost spouse, if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay married, well, stay married to him. Stay married to him because you have a great potential to influence that individual. You know, and we see some of that in the scriptures, don't we? I mean, you remember Ruth in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she married Naomi? You might have them mixed up here. She married Naomi's son. Forget his name. But apparently she was converted to Christ by her husband before he died, because she became a Christian and affiliated with the Jews after that. And so she was influenced by marriage to find, you know, the true God of Israel. You think back about Moses. Moses married a woman that initially was not a Jew, Zipporah. And certainly it seems to indicate from Scripture that, you know, there was an influence there, that she certainly became one of those and found the God of Israel. You think the same thing about, was it Joseph? Married an Egyptian woman, I believe. Same thing there. I mean, you had biblical examples of spouses that had a great spiritual influence upon their lost counterparts. And so there's a great blessing in that. You remember, of course, the scripture that really is sort of the one of the great texts of the Bible on this subject is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3, and maybe we'll just read a little bit of that here. It says in verse 1, 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Why? That if any obey not the word, who? The husbands. If any are unbelievers, if any are lost, they also, who? The lost husband, may without the word be won by the conversation or the manner of living, the lifestyle, the way she talks, the way she thinks, the way that her disposition is toward him, that she might be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste manner of living coupled with your respect, so that wife has respect for her husband and for God. And it's powerful. It's powerful. It says that she can win him to Christ. It says even without the word. Man, that is powerful. And so, there's a great hope and a great encouragement here in the Word of God in situations where there is an unequal yoking spiritually between the two. And I thank the Lord for that. I mean, that's a great encouragement in the Word about the power of those things. Now, the practical side of it is sometimes it's really difficult for a saved woman to treat her lost husband with respect because of his manner of living and the way that he's living and maybe even treating her. That's a very precarious and difficult position to be in. It takes a lot of grace and a lot of help from God to be in a position where that is powerful enough to win him to the Lord. So, I mean, we do need to acknowledge that tonight. It's a difficult place to be. If this lost person and their lost spouse is wanting to stay married to that same individual, and Paul says, stay married to him. The influence of try to win, you know? And the verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And so here you have the opposite. You have a saved man and a lost wife. You have a saved woman and a lost husband. Both situations, Paul says, hey, if they're happy to stay with you, stay with them. And influence them and witness to them and love them like Jesus would. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. I think what Paul is saying to them here is that there are benefits that lost spouses and children have by having a saved individual in the nuclear family unit. There's benefits. I mean, there's true salvation that can be taught. There's true grace that can be exemplified. There's true faith in God that can be exemplified. There's true belief of truth that can be spoken and acted out upon. And all of that is influential upon a lost spouse and upon children. And so Paul says there's a great benefit. There's a tremendous benefit for that saved individual in that nuclear family, even though they might be the only one in the house that's saved. There's a tremendous benefit for that family. Tremendous for them to be influenced by that. But, verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, now let's say that this lost spouse, they don't want to remain in this. If they want to depart, let them depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. Now, I can tell you this does happen. I remember I had an uncle. He's since deceased. He deceased when he was about the age that I am right now. I had an uncle that was, the first part of my youth. I remember he was a wild guy. He was a partier, and he was definitely a lost individual. But him and his wife separated, my aunt, they separated at one point. And when they separated, he started going back to church. And when he started going back to church, and he was a broken man because of his marriage falling apart, he got serious with God. And he had a very beautiful testimony in his mid to late 40s. Of going after a preacher got done preaching, he left the church service and went out to a park that him and his wife used to go to, and he sat down on a bench there and cried out to God and got saved. And he stopped drinking cold turkey, stopped smoking cold turkey, stopped cussing cold turkey, there was an about face that went on in his life. Started attending church every single Sunday. I mean, God did a miraculous work and resurrected his dead soul to newness of life. And you would think that, man, after living with a guy that was, a child of the devil, when he became a child of God and really had been transformed, you would think that, that would help a marriage get back together. But he tried, and they moved back. I think they moved back in together for a short period of time, but she was not interested in his new Christianity. And so she wanted to depart still. And so they ended up getting a divorce. And very sad, very sad for him. But Paul's saying here, if that unbeliever wants to depart, you let him depart. I mean, the responsibility for that divorce is not on you. God is going to lay that the responsibility for that divorce to the charge of the unbeliever. And so you're not under bondage in the case. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? I mean, you don't know. You don't know if you're going to have influence on them to save their soul or not. Only God knows those things. But if they're not pleased to live with you and they want a divorce, you can't stop them from doing it, especially in our country right now. Now he goes into a little bit of a tangent here from verse 17 through verse 24. And this tangent is about serving the Lord in whatever state that you're in. Again, I think a lot of this chapter is about satisfaction with your state in life. And I think that one of the devices of Satan is to work in us so that we're unsatisfied. We're unsatisfied with our lives. We're unsatisfied with our spiritual condition. We're unsatisfied with our family, our church. We just get unsatisfied with everything. Our jobs and our life in general. And you remember Paul said to Timothy, he said, having food and clothing, food and raiment, be therewith content. Be contented. For godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what Paul said. He told the young preacher Timothy that. That if you're contented with your standard life and what God has blessed you with, there's a great gain. There's a great gain in that, especially, you know, with godly character at the end. But as you get into this, he's going to talk about whatever state a person is in. He says, verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. And he's going to talk about the various states here in the upcoming verses. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now you remember circumcision was a ceremony in the Old Testament. You know, God began by giving it to Abraham, and remember Abraham and Ishmael, I believe, were circumcised the same day. It was supposed to be an external sign that you were set apart as one of God's people. And of course, that external circumcision, that external rite, is no longer means anything in the New Testament. It was a symbolic picture in the Old Testament of what? Of what God does in the heart. When you get saved, he circumcises the heart. You remember the Bible says that he cuts off the foreskin of your sins and tosses them away. Your heart gets circumcised. And so that's the real circumcision that is needful today, is that spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's not physical. But remember, in the New Testament, it continued to be a problem, an area of confusion for especially the Jews, as a lot of these individuals in the New Testament were raised in Judaism, but were converted, into Christianity. And remember, even Timothy, his mother was a Jewish, and his father, I want to say, was a Greek. But even Timothy was circumcised, not because he needed to be, not because it was something that had value to God, but I think really that he did that because he wanted to be a witness to the Jews that he was ministering to, and if they knew that you were uncircumcised, they wouldn't give you an ear for the gospel or anything else. So Paul's just saying, hey, if you're saved and serving the Lord uncircumcised, it's okay. Just stay in that state. And if you're saved and you're circumcised, just stay in that state. This stuff is not really a big issue. Don't make it a big issue. Just serve the Lord in whatever state that you're in. But let every man abide or remain or continue in the same calling wherein he was called. Okay? Are you called being a servant? Care not for it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. Now, again, in the scriptures, we have some differentiation a lot of times about the roles and responsibilities of slaves or servants, and then also those that are owners or masters. And you remember, like, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, I believe it is, 5 or 6, maybe 6, chapter 6. And also in the Colossian letter, I believe it's chapter 3, is the parallel passage there. If you go to those sections, you can read about roles and responsibilities in the family unit, right? You can read about the roles and responsibilities of a father to children, of husbands to wives, of wives to husbands, and also about the relationship of servants and masters. You can go to those chapters and read about them in the scriptures. And so here he's saying, hey, if you were in a situation where you were called, you were saved as a slave, well, just keep serving the Lord as a servant. And if you're saved in the state of a free individual, well, serve the Lord as a free individual. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Well, sure he is. Because every servant that was a slave in the flesh, physically, when they got saved, God liberated them in the spirit. They were freed up. And they were no longer a slave to a master of sin, but they had the Lord. They had the Lord as their master. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the Bible says. There's freedom. There's independence. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, to serve God according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit in your own conscience. Are you, for he that is called of the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Yeah, I mean, those of us that have freedom, when we get saved, we have freedom, but we have a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bought with a price. And we talked about that at the end of chapter 6 last week, in verse 20. Bought with a price. And he's going to go on and say that again here in chapter 7, here in another verse or two. For he, let's see, the next verse actually, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. You're bought with a price, you're owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased in with his death. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide or remain or continue with God. So, if you're a youth, a young person, and you get saved, serve God as a youth. And if you're a working person, man or woman, you get saved, serve the Lord as a working person. If you've got a young family, serve the Lord with a young family. If you're retired, serve the Lord in a retired state. Your marital situation, whether you're married or unmarried, serve the Lord in that status that you're in. Don't get to thinking too much about being unsatisfied with it, but God knows your heart, God knows your situation, and God can use you right where you're at. Right where you're at. And I think one of the great deceptions that Satan often hits us with is us thinking that I can't really pour my heart out and serve the Lord fully, 100%, until I get to this next goal that I'm shooting for. If I can just get the kids into school, then I'll serve the Lord. If I can just get the kids into high school, I'll serve the Lord. If I can just get the kids out of the house, I'll serve the Lord. If I can just get to this amount of money this year, make it, then I'll serve the Lord. If I can just get to retirement, I'll serve the Lord. If I can just get the kids out of the house, man, you can do that your whole life and you never, ever serve the Lord. Ever. Serve the Lord where you're at right now today. This is all you got anyway. We don't have tomorrow, the next day, next week, next year. We got right now in the state that we're in. Serve the Lord where you're at. Be satisfied with it. Honor God in it. God loves you right where you're at. He can use you right where you're at. He doesn't need you to get to the next level. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. Here's Paul saying, here's my opinion again. This is on unmarrieds. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Now, I don't really know what the present distress was. I don't know what the circumstances were that were going on in Corinth at the time that they wrote this letter. But there was some circumstance going on that he found to be distressful. And I don't know if he was talking just about the imminent coming of Christ. Excuse me. I believe the New Testament authors were looking for Christ to return soon, quickly. I mean, at the end of the book of Revelations, John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, no matter all this is going on, come anyway. Yeah, I believe they were looking for the coming of the Lord in their lifetime 2,000 years ago. But I don't know if that's the present distress he was talking about. It might be. He said, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say. It is good for a man so to be. I think he's talking about being single and unmarried as a virgin. Are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Or don't be freed up. Don't be divorced. Don't separate. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. In other words, be content with your situation and serve the Lord in that gift. But, and if you marry, you've not sinned. You've not sinned. Marriage is not a sin. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you, or I would spare you of that trouble. Now, what trouble is he talking about? Again, we mentioned this earlier. Now, you think about, you that are married, you think about what your life would look like if you were single right now. The responsibilities that you have. Some of the ladies in here cook for an army every night. Right? And if you were single, you wouldn't have to do that. And if you were cleaning up a house, you wouldn't have to clean up after an army either. Boy, there's nothing more frustrating than cleaning the house up, and here come the kids, and they just look like you haven't done anything, isn't it? And you know, if you're a male in here tonight, you think about if you had to provide just for yourself rather than for a second person and children and all that, you think about your workload and how it would be reduced. And so I think that's the point that Paul's trying to make. You think about the trouble. Now, of course, people serve one another out of love, and they don't consider it a trouble, right? You love somebody, you'll serve them, you'll love them, and it's not a trouble, it's not a burden, it's a joy for you because of your care and your love for that person. But I think the point that he's trying to make is that those that are single don't have the responsibilities and the workload as a single individual that married people have. I think that's the point. If you marry, you haven't sinned, but nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. Yeah, you might have to provide for six people instead of one. That's gonna change your life. That's gonna change your life a lot. He says, but I would spare you that trouble. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. I think he's talking here about the Lord's work. So in other words, if you get married, you're still going to have responsibility. You're going to have the responsibility of caring for your family, your spouse, and your family. But you're also going to have the responsibility of getting the gospel out because time's short. And the world needs to hear the message. Remember, as Jesus looked out, he said, the fields are white with harvest. The fields truly are plenteous, but where are the laborers? The laborers are few. They're few. There's not very many laborers. So he said, even if you're married, you're going to have to take all those extra responsibilities and still think about the evangelism of the lost, the dying world around you. I always say that Christian people have to be the hardest workers in an area because they have all the responsibilities that everybody else has, plus they have the Lord's work. They have the Lord's work. Just because you're saved, your grass isn't going to mow itself this week. Your house isn't going to clean itself, your food's not going to prepare itself, and your mortgage payment's not going to go away. But you still have the responsibility of coming to the house of God, worshiping the Lord, and sharing the gospel with whoever you can that the Lord brings into your path, that you have opportunity to share with. But this I say, brethren, time is short, it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. And they that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. And they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion or the form of this world is passing away. But I would have you without carefulness or without troublesome worry or anxiety. I would have you not have this. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how that he may please the Lord. Now here's the gift and blessing for the single and unmarried person. They can focus purely on their relationship and what they need to do for God. Now I believe the Apostle Paul is a busy man for the Lord, don't you? I mean, in the Roman letter it says that the believer is married to Christ, that we have a spiritual marital relationship with Jesus. And Paul was very, very busy in his service to the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So he has a double portion of responsibility, not just responsibility to the Lord, but responsibility to his spouse and family. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that's married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So here you have the reverse. He first talks about the man and his wife. Now he talks about the wife and her husband. Same responsibilities. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, or comely here means befitting the circumstances, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Do your spouse and children ever become a distraction to your spiritual walk with God? Sure they do. Absolutely. Now, we're not complaining about that. We're not saying it's a terrible thing, but it's just a fact. I'd love to finish this, but if any of you are wanting to go to that tent revival, we'll probably have to close it. It's up to you. And it's 7 now. Should I finish it or not? Finish it? Okay, I'll finish it. If you need to leave, just go ahead and leave. We certainly understand. Appreciate everybody coming tonight. Okay. Okay, but if any man think, verse 36, if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she passeth out of her age, in her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. So I think what he's saying here is that if two individuals are in a relationship, and one is becoming more and more sexually minded toward the other, and he said, there's only one option here. You need to get married. You need to get married to channel that sexuality in the right place. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will. Now he's talking about sexuality here. There's individuals that can control that. It's not a strong drive for them. It's not something they feel like they have to have. And he's saying that if they have good self-control and it's not a necessity for them, they have power over their own will, they can control that without it becoming a problem for them spiritually with lust. He says, and they have so decreed in his heart that he would keep his virgin, he's doing well. He's doing well. Why? Because he's been focused on God and God's work in his life and God's cause, unencumbered with any other thoughts there or responsibilities. So that he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Again, it's still the same thought about responsibility for the married versus the unmarried. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. Here's the strength of your vow, right? The Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to make one and break it. You make a vow, and boy, this needs to be stressed to our children, doesn't it? It needs to be stressed to our children and grandchildren. That you need to be prayerful, and you need to date, and you need to make sure that you are saying I do to the one that God would have for you, to the one that would be the perfect spouse, because God knows what to be in from the beginning. He knows what your future is going to be. He knows what you're going to need, health-wise, spiritually-wise, and every circumstance that we can bring up, he knows. And so God can give you somebody that is perfect for you. And I really believe that you need to seek him. Because when you say, I do, you are linked to that person to one of the gods. You're committed. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she will. Notice he says, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And this goes back to 1 Corinthians 6 and 14. This goes back to, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. This goes back to the equal spiritual yoking between the two. And I know I've said this before, I'll say it again real quick. And what that equal yoking means is a yoke is a piece of wood that sort of looks like this that you put on two oxen so that, or two cows, so that they can pull a sled or a plow in the same direction. And if you have two animals that are the same size, they can do the work. My understanding is they can do the work of about 10 animals moving in the same direction. If they're moving in the same direction at the same speed, yoked together. But if you get one that's very large and one that's very small, they're different sizes and they have different natures, and one is immature, and that smaller one begins to pull at an angle instead of going straight with the other, that those two ox or those two cows by themselves can't even do the work of half of together. Those two together can't even do the work of half of a cow by itself. Now, I've never done that. I've only ever read about it, but it makes sense to me in my mind. And so the idea here is that when you have two saved people, they're in their marriage that are have their mindset on the same goal of serving God, those are like the two of the same size that are pulling together. They can do the work of like 10, you know, together with the Lord's help. And that if you get an unequally yoked one of one saved and one lost, that it's like the large one with the little small one that are pulling different directions against each other, and it reduces the efficiency for the Lord of that one saved individual. It reduces it quite a bit. They can't even do the amount of work for the Lord that they would be able to do if they were single and unattached. Hopefully that makes sense. But that's the idea in the scriptures of unequal yoking. And so I believe that it's very important that saved people marry saved people. And it bothers me to see young people, young saved people, and members of churches, you know, dating and engaged to people that aren't saved. And I would just say this, I would say this to them, you know, it's fine to date, it's fine to get engaged, but man, I would wait until that person had a testimony of salvation before I actually, you know, said I do. Because, I mean, you're talking to somebody who's a product of a marital relationship that was one saved person and one lost person. And I can tell you from a lifelong of experience and a childhood of it, that it's rough. It's rough and it's very, very difficult on the saved individual. So he says that you should be married only in the Lord. Now that's Bible, that's not my opinion. Only in the Lord. So if you're saved, you ought to only consider being married to somebody who's saved. But she is happier if she so abide or remain or continue after my judgment, or she remain unmarried. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And so that's the seventh chapter, and it's not an easy chapter. I did the best I could with it tonight, and hopefully you got something out of that. Word testimony, question, anything on your heart tonight? If not,